Have you ever had doubts about your faith? You ever had uncertainty or even serious misgivings, maybe about whether the Bible really is the Word of God, or doubts about whether what you've been taught about God and His ways are really true? Perhaps you've been too shy or embarrassed to openly express your doubts or felt guilty about even having them. I believe that everyone, Christians included, at some time or another, often quite frequently in some ways, question what they believe, sometimes intellectually and often experientially. For example, you believe that God cares for you and provides for you, but then you learn that your parents are splitting up. Or you've lost your job. Or that you might have cancer or another disease, and suddenly you are no longer sure what you really believe. So doubts triggered by hard experiences, or perhaps you're gone off to university or planning to, and maybe you discovered that there's a lot of evidence for evolution that you never knew existed. Or you meet atheists and agnostics and people of other faiths whose commitment and care for others kind of puts yours to shame, and serious doubts arise in your minds whether about your belief system that you've never really had to think about before. Now, I want to tell you right up front that having doubts is not a sin. It is a natural reaction to apparent contradictions that arise between what we believe and what we know and what we experience. No genuine faith can avoid or deny doubt. You know, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament ones, stories and stories of going through doubt. Friends, the question isn't if we will have doubts. The real question is, how will you and I deal with them? I love a quote by the reformer Martin Luther. He said, "I can't keep the bird of worry, or in this case, the bird of doubt, from landing on my head. But," he said, "but I can keep it from building a nest." Well, let's find out. Let's turn to Psalm 73 in your Bibles. We'll be reading there in a moment. Psalm 73 is, we're a part of a series, Come Explore, Praying the Psalms. And we've been doing that already, praying and singing them this morning. Psalm 73 is a go-to passage for me and many others I know because of its clear and honest testimony. As we read it, listen for what bird of doubt landed on his head, what happened when it did, and why it was not able to build a permanent home there. Let's read Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. He's one of the people responsible for the worship leading. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice, with arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will disperse them as fantasies and despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, this psalmist begins with kind of what I call being tripped up by doubt. It's a testimony of someone who was tripped up by doubt. The bird of doubt landed on his head and was building a rather sizable nest to the point where he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? Well, he's clear what triggered his doubts. The prosperity, that word in Hebrew is literally shalom, the peace, the abundance, okay, what God is supposed to give for his righteous people, the prosperity of the wicked. This is not primarily an intellectual doubt for him, but an experiential one, one that touches deeply to his heart. We will see, he says, I have kept my heart pure, yet all day long I have been afflicted, and every morning bring new punishments. Experiential and intellectual doubts often do, though, overlap, as they do here. You know, why do good things happen to bad people and vice versa? And how can a good God let bad people, we would say, get away with murder? These are deeply emotionally and intellectually disturbing to him. He says, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. Look at the tension as he was gripped by doubt in those next verses. I mean, we have a vivid description. He looks at the arrogant and the wicked, and he has a description that includes a list of both what is absent in their life and a list of what is present and unexpectedly present. Notice how detailed his analysis is here. Absent, they have no struggles, okay? But present, vigorous health. They are absent, they are free from common human burdens, not plagued by human ills. And so, what? They're dressed for success. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, with their power that they have and use to oppress others. And then he talks about different parts of them, from their hearts, their imaginations, their mouths. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity, their evil imaginations, no limit. And look what comes out of their mouths. Verses 8 and 9, they scoff and speak with malice. Indeed, the ultimate of it is that they lay claim to heaven. And then they have got huge followers. They're popular, he points out in verse 10. Their power and their popularity, and they've got a whole godless mindset. They oppress and they exploit others as part of daily life. It's a mockery of God and his ways, and God is doing nothing about it. He says, this is what the wicked are like. Absent, always carefree. You know, the grass is definitely greener on the other side of the fence. And you see how long this section is? Like, he's been really analyzing this for some time and in quite some detail. And maybe, what about you? God, in case you haven't noticed, the old car that my neighbor has and sold for a new one, his old car was newer than mine. My friend, I saw him with his big smile on his face, putting the clubs in his trunk, and he's heading off golfing this morning. And I came to church. The neighbor across the street, yeah, God, he had money to buy a brand new home theater system because he doesn't tithe like I do. The guy I work with on the job site, yeah, he gets paid cash on all of his transactions, so he avoids taxes while I pay every dime. And for what? Listen to how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck. That's what, a slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Now, with these words, his faith has reached a crisis point, a place not unlike where some of you maybe are here today. You are so disappointed because God has not been doing what he's supposed to be doing, which he promised that he would do. Maybe for you or maybe for those closest to you. And you just can't stand it any longer. How long, O Lord? How long? You know, faith in God used to feel like a comfort. Now it's a source of confusion. It no longer is a benefit that lightens your load, but a burden that weighs you down. You may not have said this out loud, but these are some of the thoughts that go through your mind. Well, it's at this point that the implications of holding on to one's faith or letting it go really begin to weigh in. Now we see faith in the balance. The last step, the step from doubt to unbelief, is halted by the realization that his intensely personal struggle and response actually has incredibly corporate and community-wide implications. It is not only his faith that is at stake here, but that of the family of God, past, present, and future. Abandoning belief for unbelief would mean becoming a traitor to the community of faith that had nurtured, a community that had nurtured and sustained him up to this point in his life. Why, others too must have faced difficulties and wrestled with similar doubts. Yet for some reason, not yet clear to him, they hadn't given up. And what about the current and the future generations? What effect would his decision to abandon faith have on them? Well, pursuing this line of thinking and to act on the conclusions that he is contemplating would be a betrayal of the family of faith that had nurtured him. No wonder he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, I think all of the full implications, it troubled me deeply. But what to do? You know, I was interested, I stumbled upon a George Barna survey that he did a number of years ago, in which he did a survey on doubt. And the most common response to spiritual doubt, he noted, was to leave worship gatherings. Stop going to church. Stop being part of the community of faith. But notice, in contrast, how the psalmist carried the weight of his burden and inner lament with him into the place of worship, not into the company of the wicked. Psalm 1 says, you know, don't stand, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit, you know, in the seat of mockers. He didn't do that. And something happened in that time of worship that caused him to doubt his doubts more than he doubted his faith. You know, Timothy Keller, in an article that he wrote a number of years ago called Five Ways to Doubt Your Doubts, he said, our most rigorous rational thinking is shot through with various forms of faith. Yeah. Even skeptical doubt always has an element of belief. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, in an essay called Critique of Doubt, Michael Polanyi, the Hungarian philosopher, I think, argues that doubt and belief are ultimately equivalent. And why? The doubting of any explicit statement, he writes, denies one belief in favor of other beliefs. of which are not doubted for the time being and which one may not quite be aware of. So, well, you did believe, you're putting all the rigorous, you know, putting it under a microscope, if you will, but you aren't, you know, putting your own doubts and what you're believing in response under that microscope. So, for example, you know, you cannot believe belief A, except on the basis of some belief B that you're believing instead at that moment. Well, light shone into the psalmist's darkness when he went into the sanctuary of God. I wonder, was it a song, like one of the songs we sang this morning? Was it a prayer? Was it a scripture that was read? Was it a conversation with somebody that he just happened to bump into that morning? I don't know, but he was gripped there by two convictions. The first is described in verses 17b to verse 20. The first there described is, however secure and successful the wicked may seem to be, there is a yes but hanging over them. A yes but that he had lost sight of. But now in the songs and prayers and scriptures, as they were said and sung with the worshiping community, he is able to glimpse God's, not the snapshot version of life that looks so good, that's curated, right? But the motion picture and how this ends. God's full feature view of their lives that had been masked by the advertisers and the carefully manicured social media posts. This God's eye view of life and history makes all the difference in the world. Like Christian in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, he looks at this glorious city that he has been living in, and then now with the eyes of faith, he realizes that city is the city of destruction. It's like Lot, Abraham's nephew in Genesis 13. And he is living, he goes and moves, he chooses the place to live right near Sin City, and pretty soon he's living right in Sin City. And so Lot, and that he knows suddenly that glamour and that life will be suddenly and completely swept away like it was back then. And I wonder how many of the rich and proud and famous has this happened to? You know, some of those rock and roll legends that I listened to, that I would turn the music up to, and they just crashed and burned in their lives. In addition to seeing their destiny, there is a second powerful insight and conviction that he shares in verses 21 to 26. And it's what chased the bird of worry, the bird of doubt, off his head away. He is forced to face the fact that his attitude, his envy of the arrogant, blinded him to God reality as much as Cain's envy of his brother Abel had in Genesis 4. Blinded by envy, he was senseless and ignorant as a brute beast, he says. And now in worship, he discovers that his faith depends not on his incomplete, fragile, often vulnerable grasp of God. No, it ultimately depends, notice, on God's grasp of him. You hold me by my right hand, he says of God in verse 23. This week at Kingdom Quest, I was telling the story of Peter when Jesus tells him, you know, sure, come to me. Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter steps out of the boat onto the water. And he's walking on water while those boat potatoes are just watching him. And he's thinking, this is great. And then suddenly he sees the waves are really big. And he starts sinking and sinking. And he's just looking and he's getting more and more scared. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him by the hand. I love that image. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. And you guide me, he says, with your counsel. Even through the darkness of my worst doubt, I think he is saying. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire besides, or that can be in comparison to you. The riches of this world are as nothing in comparison to the portion. That's a word also used sometimes for inheritance. Okay, this everlasting inheritance that is ours in God and in God's kingdom. You know, years ago I discovered these were my grandmother's favorite verses coming into Canada, and I know why. She lived through a lot as a refugee coming into Canada and a lot of difficult years, and these were her favorite verses that she hung to. Now, not all of the benefits of following God and his ways lie in the distant future. Indeed, in the final two verses of the psalm, he summarizes the lessons and benefits of what he has learned that I call a great resolution. First, any prosperity that the wicked give is really short-lived. Psalm 1 will describe it as, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Or we're going to have some heat this week. Take an ice cream cone and hold it out in the sun. Yeah, it's just going to melt away. And secondly, he says the greatest good both in this life and in the next is God himself. He says to be near to God. I think that he has discovered a greater good. And to know that God is his refuge is to be blessed beyond belief. Now, I don't think this means that the psalmist, all of his questions are answered. They're not going to have any doubts again. But he found in the midst of them how good the goodness of God's presence really is. As he struggled, he found God, or rather, God found him. Just like Jesus reached out to Peter and found him and never let go of him. And this is the foundational truth that he cannot help but share with others. Understand and embrace with a new depth of understanding and appreciation. I was reminded of T.S. Lewis in one of his poems. He has this line, he says, "We shall not cease from exploration. And at the end of all of our exploring, will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time." To come back to that place of belief and having had it subjected to all of this adversity and to come to the conclusion with the saints, God is my greatest good. His presence is the greatest good. And even when I doubt and cannot see him, he does not lose hold of me. That is good news. So I just want to share three implications or applications. First, expect doubts. Everyone has them. They have them at all ages and stages in life. I remember when I was a young pastor and I went to a men's breakfast, and there was fellows into their 80s. I think there was one in his 90s. And there was some honest sharing, and I'm like, holy cow, I thought when I got to be that age, you know, the doubts and things, they'd be all gone. It was kind of a reality check for me. This is going to be a lifelong, you know, adventure. Or some doubts are age-related, or they're influenced by a specific context or experiences that we are immersed in. But they are going to happen. Secondly, face doubts when they arise. You know, I wish just avoiding them, minimizing them. Those don't really work in the long term. Now, our faith need not be shattered or shipwrecked by doubt. In fact, James will say, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." Why? Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work in you, that you may be mature and complete. By honestly facing and working and especially praying through his doubts, the psalmist's faith became stronger, not weaker, strengthened, not shipwrecked. So I encourage you, identify your doubt as clearly as possible. Like sometimes you got to let that surface, name it what it is, and ask for help, human help and divine help, both. Identify the faith underlying your doubts. You know, if they're really strong doubts, you are having faith in something else that you just have not subjected any doubts to yet. He would often question his doubters. He did in Luke 24, he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds?" And then he would begin to identify, you know, what was at work. And he would challenge and undermine what their doubts were resting on. I remember my Uncle Rudy he was down south. He told me the story about they were down south there for the winter time, and he would visit with all kinds of people, and he got to know this strong atheist really well, and he was one of the things he ended up impacting him, but as they were having the conversation, he said, like, why do you believe? Why are you an atheist? And when the atheist shared with him, and my Uncle Rudy said, I don't have enough faith to believe that. And that phrase ended up in their ongoing conversations over the months, ended up, helping him actually come to faith. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing seems improbable. But when I was an atheist," said Lewis, "I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." Finally, focus on God's greater purposes. And I say purposes because God often has a purpose for us, but he also has a purpose for others. We talked about James talking about how it can develop and deepen our faith to help us become more resilient, more mature. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, will talk about how it can refine and purify us. The good life can look so good, and then we have a more detailed understanding. It's like, oh boy, but that ends in disaster. And it also sensitizes and equips us to help others. I mean, how do we know about how to face doubt? Because the psalmist went through it. And then he shared that story. He went public with it so that others could learn from his experience as well. Well, I want to invite the worship team up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we all have times in our life when, like the lament that we sang this morning, how long, oh Lord, how long? And Lord, we live in a world where we see injustice so often, where we experience it. And yet, Lord, you invite us just to become totally honest to you and to bring that, not to avoid you when those doubts arise, but actually to come even into the place of worship may it may feel so hard. And yet, Lord, it is putting us in the place, Lord, where you can open our eyes and our minds anew so that we see what we're missing, that we can be renewed in that you, Lord, are the one whose love endures forever. I thank you, Lord, for that reminder this morning. And Lord, I pray that those who are experiencing great doubt, Lord, that they will find great comfort and strength in you and great hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For the benediction, I want to just leave the last verse of Psalm 73. "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." Maybe you've done that today. "I will tell of all your deeds." Let us go and share at least one deed that God has done for us. Amen. Amen.